Good morning. We're going to be in the book of Joshua today in chapter 1. If you have one of the pew Bibles that are provided, that's going to be on page 167 of your pew Bibles, 167. So before I start in, I did want to just offer a word of sincere thanks to the several people who helped us as we moved. We are, I think as of Friday, unofficial residents of Pennsylvania. We still have forms to fill out, I've been told, but thank you guys so much for the many of you who welcomed us, who provided food, who provided slipped discs of our own as we were moving a lot of boxes out of the U-Haul. Greatly appreciative for that. The rest of you are going to benefit. I was making sermon notes as I was driving the U-Haul on Friday, one hand steering, one hand making notes. We'll see how well that goes. But we're going to be in Joshua chapter 1. We're going to revisit the passage from last week. I threatened to do that. I think it's going to be good. So we're going to be looking at those first nine verses again. But I just want to give a little word of recap of why we wanted to go to Joshua. I wanted to go here. I was not alone in that. Several of our elders expressed similar sentiments. So I'm grateful for that. But I wanted to start off this book specifically looking at Joshua. It's a book about God leading his people into the land. He's using his under-shepherds, his under-servants, First Moses, as the book begins, but then Joshua, which the book is about. It's a book of God's provision. It's a book about God's watch care over his people. As so many of the books of the Bible go, it's very less about the leaders themselves and far more about the God behind them, the God shepherding the people through that. And I think it's going to be a great word of encouragement for us as we walk through this. When we looked at the first nine verses last week, this is sort of the introduction to the book. It's hard to get a book introduction done well in one sermon, in my opinion. I always compare it to knocking over a Coke machine. You can't just push it in one fell swoop. You got to give it some rocking shoves before it starts to teeter. It takes a little bit of effort. But Joshua is this deliverer and leader. And we spoke about that last week. We're in the Advent season, my favorite season of the year. Joshua is sort of an Advent figure. He points to the one who was to come, to the true message of Advent, which is Jesus Christ. But everything that Joshua does in part, admirably as he does, everything that Joshua accomplishes, everything that God does through Joshua, it points to that greater Joshua that was to come. It all points to that babe in the manger who would grow, being Christ the Lord to deliver us from our sins. And it's right here in this opening that God gives his people some marching orders. That's what we did not hit last week. That's what I want to hit this week, obviously, from the title of the sermon. This is God's marching orders for his people of how they are to step forward in faith. These are soldiers going into the land, so to speak. It's a large horde of people. There's the old down to the young. There's the men, the women, the children. So it's not exactly an army unit, but they're very much going in to conquest. There will be battles ahead. And soldiers going into the land need marching orders. One of the worst things you can have is a group of soldiers with no direction running in to do something. You could say that applies to many areas of life. Many construction workers running into a building with no instructions. You know, continue the illustrations, right? People need instructions, specifically God's people here need instructions going in. Operating procedures, you could look at these as. And God gives these for our good. These are not tedious. These are not burdensome. These are encouraging, uplifting, marching orders so that we'll faithfully obey his commands. So that when the people march into the land, they won't repeat the mistakes of the past. They won't fall into the errors of before. They'll accomplish what God wants them to, and they'll do what's best for their own flourishing along the way. I would say everything that applies to Joshua's day, it applies to us today as well. These general marching orders, these general instructions from God. I think we as Christians, we need these clear instructions. We need to keep the main things the main things. We need to keep those large marching orders in view at all times. That way we will walk faithfully. That way we will build faithfully. That way we will obey faithfully in the land that God has called us to. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We did this last week, and I want to offer just a brief word as you stand of encouragement. We stand to honor the reading of God's word. When you hear me finish reading this passage, Joshua 1, 1 through 9, you'll hear me affirm, this is the word of the Lord. At that point, I encourage you, please respond with, thanks be to God in recognition of God's word. Joshua chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the first nine verses this morning. Hear now the words of the living God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, would you bless your word this morning. God, we are grateful for it. We are recipients of your care, and your care flows through your word, God. I pray this morning, Lord, that these words would land on soft hearts. I pray, Lord, that all of us in this room would be molded and changed. Lord, I pray that all of us in this room would be led to worship through the preaching of your word. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So for a good part of my former life, and when I say former life, I don't mean prior to moving to Pittsburgh. I mean former life. I had a career before ministry. Much of that former life, as I like to call it, I had job responsibilities that required sort of constant training. Some of you in this room may be able to sympathize with the sort of warp and woof of your life, this constant training over and over repetitively. For situations, for the most part, that would not arise statistically. It was a statistical outlier that these things would ever actually happen, but you trained over and over for them in case they did. You were prepared. You were well-trained and well-conditioned to respond almost instinctively, almost without thinking to these things, training what rules and procedures applied, training what sort of steps you were to take in these situations. Over and over and over again, so it was sort of a reflexive response. Attention to detail, the little things that you skip over if you're not doing this constant training. When I was going through this training, let's describe it as youthful vigor, which sounds more charitable than stupidity, but in my youthful vigor, I sort of chafed against those things. This was my early 20s, and I thought to myself, like, you know, I can wing it. I can do these things on my own. I don't need to do the training. The training's repetitive. I chafed against it. I wanted to throw myself just kind of headlong into the thick of it. Just toss me in. Let me see what I can come up with. It'll probably work out in the end. Spoiler alert, it almost never does. But that tedious preparation, or what felt like tedious preparation to me in the time, that tedious preparation builds you toward something. When you reject that tedious preparation, that repetitive, let's say, preparation, constant training, it leads to disaster, it leads to error. Again, I suspect many of you can sympathize from your job fields, but I remember thinking about this when we had our first child. If it hasn't connected vocationally for you, maybe you can sympathize as a parent. When we had our first child, I remember, the many books that they suggested on the front end, the many, many words of oftentimes unsolicited advice from people, friends, family, that, you know, they wanted to tell you the book that had helped them. Well-meaning, right? This is something you should consider. You should look at this article. I never would have admitted this verbally. It never would have come out of my mouth actually verbally, but I think a fair part of me, maybe even a majority part, thought to myself, how hard can this really be? right? How hard can this raising this child really be? They need to be fed. I understand there's something called a diaper. I need to take care of that at some point. But in many regards, I felt like that was just a little bit much. Four children and many years of parenting later, I can attest to the fact that all of that wisdom, all of that preparation, that training, those guidelines, those things are actually they're quite helpful. And if you're considering having children, or maybe if you're in the thick of it, I encourage you, lend an ear to those who have come before you. It's actually a good thing. In other words, it was not actually better for me to just throw myself headlong into something I was unprepared for. This is where training in the Lord, I think, really is of vital importance to God's people. It's not just in Joshua's day. It's not just on the brink of a river with the enemies in the land. It's there too. But it's in our day as well. It's in the tail end of 2024 here in Monroeville, Pennsylvania. I think we need this training and instruction so that we can walk in ways that are pleasing to God, that we can avoid the pitfalls that are pocketed all across our path, so that we can achieve the things that God does want us to achieve, all to His glory and all by His power, and yet we can walk faithfully in those regards. I think that's quite counter to how many Christians we tend to think about God. We don't think of Him as our constant schoolmaster and trainer. There's many ways we could describe God, but I think that's at least one way to look at it. Is God is He's our Father. He trains us. He admonishes us. He leads us along and cultivates those things in us. Writing during the thick of World War II, C.S. Lewis he said this about the Lord and sort of our misconception of the Lord. He said, "We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never actually have to use it." I think that's how many Christians think about the Lord. We come to Him in those times of trial. We come to Him in those times of maybe medical emergency or a family crisis, those times when we find it inescapable to come to God. And yet for the normal, quote-unquote, times, those times of training, those times of building, we don't quite think of God in those same regards. It's with that in the background that I want to encourage us to think of these marching orders for God's people, how God prepares His people, and how we're to walk forward in these things. So let's look at the first thing first, training and cultivating leaders. If you look at verses 1 and 2, we have the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The Lord then speaks to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' former assistant, and he encourages him to rise and to go over the Jordan to lead the people. And we talked a little bit about this last week. God had chosen Joshua to lead God's people. He was the successor to Moses. God had set him aside. Moses had died quite tragically on that mountaintop. He's overlooking the promised land. He sees what's in front of him, and yet he's not permitted to enter it. And Joshua now steps into the fray, so to speak. He steps forward to lead God's people. When I was thinking about this again, one of the things that you will grow to, I suspect, first know about me, and then at a certain point it'll start to become an irritation to you, and I apologize in advance, but I love World War II history. It tends to come out in many of my illustrations. But during World War II, some of the most gruesome fighting scenarios were on the Russian front. Just a horrific death toll on the soldiers. But on that front, especially in the early days, logistics were bad. Things weren't getting to where they needed to be. There were several times when soldiers were thrown out into the fray, one holding a gun, one holding the ammunition, or any, some sort of combination of that setup. But men were in essence sent out into gunfire, holding no weapon of their own, but instead holding ammo and told to pick up the guns of the soldiers who would inevitably and always fall in front of them. It was brutal and it was horrific, but you have these soldiers running out into a well-oiled machine of the Nazi front with nothing more than a magazine of ammo in hand. That's a troubling scenario, but I think that's oftentimes the way Christians approach leadership within God's church. I think this is the way, in a little sense, that we approach leadership very oftentimes. In other words, I think that our standard operating procedure, the way, whether consciously or unconsciously, that makes no difference, the way we actually do things within the church quite often, and when I say the church, I'm speaking quite broadly, the church global. Oftentimes the way we approach that is next warm body up. When things of leadership arise, whether it's a challenge in leadership or whether it's just simply a vacancy in leadership, oftentimes we shove whoever is willing, whoever's able to serve in any regard, they're thrust into these positions without much due diligence, without much training, without much investment in them to train them up into the leaders that God says that he supplies to his church. Oftentimes we do this out of no malice. We don't do this with a forethought. It's simply whoever's willing and whoever seems quasi-able, we put them in because there's vacancies to fill. God's people are in constant need of leaders within the body. And so we're constantly having to address this challenge. In church, there's a sort of sociological name for this dynamic. It's called the Pareto Principle. But you probably know it from the more common reference, the 80-20 rule, which is not, by the way, just something for church. Businesses, corporations, everybody deals with this. That 80% of the work is very frequently done by 20% of the people. And there's a whole lot of ways you can kind of extrapolate from that and look at those dynamics within groups, within corporations. But I think it's frequently true within the church. I think most of us are probably familiar with that enough to say, oh, okay, yeah, that checks out. It's very frequently that many do not feel equipped to serve or lead, or simply have no opportunity to do so. And so it's a small group, and oftentimes an untrained group, that we're trying to pull things together in this note. Which, by the way, I want to emphasize this. It didn't occur to me until I started preaching this. This is in no way reflecting on what's happening here at New Covenant. Let me put that on the front end qualifier. What I am thinking about, though, is how do we encourage the next generation as a church here at New Covenant, but more broadly speaking, as the church global of Jesus Christ, how do we equip the younger generation in a way that lasts, in a way that doesn't repeat the mistakes of the past, in a way that learns from these lessons of Joshua? That's more so what I'm thinking here. So let me put that qualifier out there on the front. But I want you to note here, the way Joshua was chosen was not just the next man up. Joshua wasn't standing nearby and God spoke and said, I see a warm body there. You, sir, come forward, state your name, and you're going to be put into this position of leadership. Instead, Joshua was chosen specifically. The reference comes in Numbers chapter 27. We read these words in verse 18. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, here's God's direct address to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, key phrase, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. That's kind of the investiture, the setup, the commissioning then of Joshua, that early passage. Joshua is chosen by God. He's set aside for work specifically by God. Moses lays hands on him, and you get this beautiful picture of the priest and the people commissioning him. All of them involved. This pairs so well with what we're going to do this afternoon, doesn't it? All the people involved in this process as well. This is this picture, I think, very early picture of this built-in dynamic of leadership and succession that God gives to his people, that they're to identify leaders, raise them up, train them up. That means we have to, as a church, brothers and sisters, be really clear on what leaders do. We have to be really clear on what those offices are, how they're to serve within God's body. But it also means that we're to be mindful to equip those people who are to fill those roles, who God is raising up and setting aside for those roles. Both of those very vital. We're clear on what you do, and we're clear on how to equip you to do it. If you were to think then, in the context of our church, we recognize that God gives us leaders. He does so in the form, specifically office holders of the church, in the form of elders and deacons. This is quite clear within Scripture and quite clear. Different roles, different responsibilities, and yet both vital to the work of the church, elders and deacons. But if that's the case, and I think that is abundantly clear biblically, if that's the case, God sets these men aside, calls them to these roles, it is the constant work of the church, not sporadic. Constant work of the church is to be training up those men who will succeed in those roles. That's our constant labor as a church. Think of us as a gym. Think of us as a boxing ring, whatever, illustration works here. We're constantly in the business of training up and raising up those leaders and having faith that God is going to provide them. Much different than a gym, we're not interested in doing, January 1st. All of you will see in the first week of January all the things. It's not too late. Christmas diet was terrible. Come back, exercise here in our gym. We're not in the interest of trying to do that. we are in the interest of identifying the men that God has set aside in His church for those roles. In other words, God gives us leaders for every capacity, not just office holders of elder and deacon. Every function of this church, God says He richly supplies everything that this church needs. If that's the case, our constant business is to be identifying not who we think would fill the role, but who do we think God is setting aside for that role. If there's a need, God said He'll supply it. Our work then is to be mindful, be watchful, and to train up those who are coming up into those roles, equipping those who are coming up after us. This is a vital dynamic. It's vital for longevity. It's also vital for the church not to wander into error, people doing the wrong roles or doing them improperly or any number of things. This is a vital, constant part of the church because as with so many things in the Christian life, it's not a matter of whether we will train the next generation, including its leaders. Please hear me on this one. It is not a question of, I think it would be great if we would consider. That's not the point. It's not a matter of whether we will train up those leaders. The question is, how well will we train up those leaders and that next generation? This makes all the difference in the world. In other words, we will, brothers and sisters, inevitably train up the next generation, along with its leaders that God is raising. That is inevitable. The question is, will we do so faithfully? Will we do it well? Will we do it in a Christ-honoring way? This dynamic extends to so many areas of Christian life. It extends to husbands and wives. It extends to children in the home. The question is not whether the husband will lead, whether the wife will lovingly submit to him and serve in the home, whether the children will obey. That's not the question. It's how well will they do? Husbands will inevitably lead their home. The question is, how well will you do at that? Will you do it in a Christ-honoring, faithful way? If I'm not careful, I'm going to preach a different sermon. Let me get back to this text here, because it applies to so many ways. Will we do it faithfully or will we do it poorly? Will we follow Christ and make much of what He has given us, or will we make a shipwreck of things because we try to do it our own way or we do it poorly or unthinkingly? As church leaders, I just want to share, part of my thinking is, as a church leader, I think we should be mindful of these watching orders. We're not just looking for any number of warm bodies, which, by the way, I'm extending my thoughts far beyond just elders and deacons. There's so many areas within this church that need leadership, that need those to serve within it. So my constant thinking is not only not looking for just one warm body, but I want to be upfront with you this morning. I'm looking for what a former seminary professor very memorably referred to as fat people. I want to identify fat people within our church, which is, of course, a terrible acronym, but it's stuck with me through the years, and it's terrible to try to shake it from my head. Faithful, available, and teachable. Or you could say trainable. It's a terrible acronym. It is rock-solid biblical theology, though. Let me encourage you. You need people who are faithful within the church. This is endemic to some of the issues that the global church experiences, and specifically, I would say, the American church in the West. We need people that are faithful. Faithful to the church, faithful to the work. They also need to be available. Some of you will go through busy seasons in which that's a challenge, and I understand that. We work through those things. But for leaders and servants within the church, you need to be available. And the third thing is trainable. And by the way, that one applies to me too. Every one of us in this room needs to be trainable and open to those that God has put over us, including myself, including our leaders. We need to be open to those things. So as we train and cultivate those leaders, we look for God's people. I think we can look back here to Moses and consider God described him as His servant. He doesn't say Moses was a superhero. He says Moses was my servant. He did my bidding. He followed my orders. He carried out my commands. He did so faithfully. Moses was a servant. He followed those marching orders of the God that had called him. And that's what gives God reason to laud him, reason to pride him there. And I point that out at the end. We do need to get to the second point. But there's this prideful, pernicious temptation for any of us, no matter our calling within Christ's body, to think of authority as something that we hold. I include myself again. Much of this is me looking in the mirror, thinking of authority as something I have. What is my hold on authority? But I think this is a worthy place for us to remember every bit of biblical authority is derivative. I hold authority Christ has given to me for a purpose. Every leader in this church and in Christ's global church, we hold things that Christ gives us for He delegates it to us, and we are His servants that then administer those things to His body and to the world. There will be more on that as we work through Joshua. But let's get to the second thing today. Not only training and equipping leaders, but taking the land. If you look at verses 3 through 4, God makes this sweeping promise to Joshua. He says, every place the sole of your foot will tread, I've given to you, just as I promised Moses. God keeps His promises. Then He describes some of it, the wilderness, Lebanon, or Lubnan, to the river Euphrates, the Hittites. Much of this will be revisited in the coming chapters, but I want you to think to yourself, what would cause God's people to hesitate on being extended such a gift? I think that our mode reading this passage should be one of expectancy, but we all remember how this worked the last time. God showed them the land, He bid them send spies in, and yet they hesitated. They didn't go take what God had laid out in. They were standing on the edge of the land, and I can, again, reading between the lines, only suspect that the people here in our passage are standing on the edge of that land, remembering that hesitation the last time, looking side to side and remembering what happened in that horrible moment that they folded in fear in front of the promise of God. And I was considering as I was working through this passage, what causes somebody to hesitate when God holds forth a gift that He has made by promise? I promised you this thing, here it is, come and take it, and yet we hesitate, shrink back. What causes that? I think you could probably, if you're thinking in your own head and trying to apply this to your own life or your family, you could probably think of several reasons. John Calvin, though, when he was thinking of this passage, he said that this sort of hesitation is the fruit of distrust. It's what comes when we have a distrust of God in our heart, a latent sinful distrust. This is the fruit of it, the hesitation of God's gifts. We don't, in other words, trust that God is able. We would probably never say it. They would probably have never said it. And yet, we don't believe God is able. And thus, please hear me, our hesitation in those times is a mild form of atheism. Our hesitation is not just hesitation. It's a doubt of God. It's a very mild form of atheism. I have this friend. I try to bring this up quite frequently because I think it's so good. Missionary in Peru. We served with their family on several trips. I was talking one time, we were talking about challenges, going up into the Andes Mountains, hard to reach villages, language barriers, cars breaking down, all the things that hit you in those circumstances. And I, being sort of hyper analytical, was thinking through some of the steps. Here's a thing, here's a thing, here's a thing. And I looked over and he was doing this to me with a little smirk. And I asked him about it, and he said, that's a very small God you have there, Josh. Very, very, very small God. That has stuck with me ever since. Very small, this God that you talk about, Josh, that these things are challenging to him. Very, very, very small God that these mountain passes are surprising him. It's changed the way I've thought about challenges a lot in my life, and it's a constant reminder that I think many of us, our sinful flesh still tries to create a very small God, and then we hesitate, and we draw back from the promises, and then we doubt whether God will carry through on these things that He has made promises of. Let me encourage you instead. If God is sovereign, and He is, if God is sovereign, we have to remind each other, not just ourselves, preach this to one another, preach this within your home, that times of difficulty and challenge are not impediments, they're opportunities. Israel stands on the brink of a challenge. This isn't rosy, but it's an opportunity. It's not an impediment. We usually see those sort of things in our life as speed bumps, something to slow down at, something to be careful at. That's at best, by the way. Sometimes we regard these things as brick walls and we stop altogether. But that not so here. Here, Moses has died. Their pivotal leader has died. They stand on the edge of a precipice, and yet God says, have faith. Walk forward. I see two things at work here. The first thing that we can remember is challenges are times for us to obey the marching orders in faith. This is where we revert to our training, so to speak. This is where we remember how God has trained us up. That's why what we do here in worship, what it was done earlier in Sunday school, what is done around your dinner table at home with your family, this training is so important because this is when we revert to it. This is when we lean back on these things. If we look around and we see trouble, and the scale of the trouble makes no difference. If we see Western civilization in a tailspin of moral debauchery, or if we see family issues within our own home, neither of those is more or less daunting to God. They're challenges nonetheless. But when we see those things, I think our marching orders are quite similar. They're quite similar. We respond to these things in very similar fashion. We've been given some of those marching orders repeatedly, and I think this is where we remember to stick to it. So if you're wondering, how do I address those challenges? I have issues in the home. I see issues around me in the culture. I see issues wherever you might be able to identify them. The steps forward are so frequently very small, as is true with any training. The training I was referring to earlier that I chafed against in my youthful exuberance, it was simple stuff. That's what made me chafe. This is simple. I know how to do these things. And then it turned out I didn't know how to do those things very well, and I forgot to do them if I didn't train. Here's some training Christians are given. Commit yourself to family worship. Lead your family in scripture and song and prayer regularly. Make it part of the regular practice of your home. It's never too late, by the way. It is never too late. If you say that you're a grandparent and all of your children and grandchildren have moved away, that's okay. Steal some kids from the church. Invite people over. There's always a way to encourage family worship. Start having hospitable homes that radiate the love of Christ around a table. Much of my illustrations have to do with food. That's a biblical precedence, okay? Eat together with the families of your church. Make your home known as somewhere hospitable for those in your home. Train up the next generation in tangible things like the historic confessions and creeds of our faith. That's an important, vitally important part. Train up those leaders, as I've been trying to focus on here in Joshua, those leaders that God supplies, and particularly have an eye toward investing in those young ones here in our church who God is raising up. It is never too early to start. It is never too early to start in these things. These are like foundational pillars for what we do. This is the training that God has already given us. But the second thing that I want to point out is, and we don't have much time for this, but I suspect we're going to have ample opportunity in the coming weeks. We need strong leaders. Not just leaders. We need strong leaders within the church. We live in a day, and I want to say this carefully, but I think this is abundantly clear. We live in a day where strength is usually regarded with suspicion and fear. If I was to use the term strong, we oftentimes regard that with suspicion or even fear. And that's true, by the way, not just within the culture on the outside, but it's true within the church so frequently. We assume that strong leadership sounds a bit abusive or belligerent. And sometimes people have abused leadership, and it has been abusive or belligerent, so there's oftentimes things to point to. But we assume any show of strength must be those things, and we subsequently fail to raise up strong leaders that we need in challenging times. Joshua was a strong leader, and he was necessary. God raised him up for a purpose. There's challenging times ahead that he is built to last. As an illustration, I would encourage you, think of this. Servant leadership, a thoroughly biblical theme. It's one that I think that our elders worked through prior to me getting here. I read two of the books that they had worked through. Wonderful theme within the body of Christ. Consider this, though. Typically, we take servant leadership to mean that leaders must actually lead by serving. Rarely do we talk about in church that oftentimes we serve through leading. As I said, this is a huge dynamic that we're going to have time to walk through. But I want you to just, at least at first glance, understand God raises up strong leaders for challenging times. He does it in Joshua's day. He does it in our day. And he does it because he says he will equip the body that not even the gates of hell will withstand. But then we have this illustration of taking the whole land. Joshua tells them to take the whole land, which these marching orders might seem kind of removed from us. My goal here today is not to encourage you to invade Ohio or maybe West Virginia or anything like that. That's not quite the dynamic. But one thing I do want to point out, at least at first blush, is that there's a pressing point here. We're not bifurcating spiritual and physical. These things don't bifurcate. It's not just land God is calling them into. It's not just land. God's calling them into his rightful dominion of the kingdom. He's calling them into kingdom expansion. He's calling them into moving in and not separating the realities of the physical and the spiritual. this is going to take a while to walk through, but let me just draw your attention to this. God gives his people today a land. You're not a people without a home. It's not as if those on that side of the cross had a land. We today do not have a land. The reality, I think, is far more shocking. Your land is actually far more expansive than what we're reading about here in Joshua chapter 1. But that was also the truth in Joshua's day as well. We talked about some land parameters. He pointed out some mile markers. He said, go look at this thing. The land he's actually calling them to is far more expansive. Consider how Abraham is reflected on in the New Testament when they talk about the promise to Abraham and his offspring that's being carried out right here in our own passage. We find it in Romans chapter 4 in verse 13. Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, even the promise to Abraham, which Joshua is carrying out in small part here in our passage, is not just to a small postage stamp of land. It is to nothing less than all of the world that God is telling them to march into. I'll have to pick up on this one next week because I'm realizing what time it is, but let me emphasize this before we move to point three. In warfare and in faithful kingdom work, the outcome is oftentimes determined by the very small things. Things we think are quite small. Things that God, I do not think, thinks are quite small. One passing illustration, because I love my wife and I cherish what she does for our children. Her little 30-second instructions to our children during the course of a hectic day are not small. And if you think of Scripture, they're all throughout Old and New Testament, quite pivotal places at times. God builds mighty things through our small efforts of obedience, and he does so because he's the one that builds it. It's not a building of our own. Let's move to the third thing this morning. Keep the law. Verses 8 and 8. He talks about the book of the law not departing from your mouth, meditating on it day and night. He says that your way will be prosperous, you'll have good success. This marching order is foundational, and that's why I wanted to make sure we had some time for it. Holding fast to God's law is imperative, and it's especially imperative in a day of lawlessness. If you think back to Israel, Israel knew what lawlessness looked like. They have a sordid history. They're going to have more sordid history in the future. They'd heard that cry of every man to his tent, O Israel. They knew what that looked like quite well. They'd seen the golden calf popping out unsuspectedly after they threw in some jewels. They'd heard the grumblings in the wilderness, watching their relatives fall in death, even there in the wilderness. On the contrary, here they're reminded to hold tightly to the law word of God. How do you avoid such errors and such faithlessness? You hold fast to what is good, as Scripture says elsewhere. You might notice also it's a positive and a negative command. The law is not given as just thou shalt nots. It's also given as thou shalt not that you might be blessed. And that's the case here as well. The law gives prohibitions, but it speaks of these positive commands with blessings. Here it doesn't speak of any punishments that fall for disobedience. There's always consequences of disobedience, but that's not what it emphasizes. What does it emphasize here? Prospering and success. I would say this just as word of illustration or maybe application, I'm not sure which. If we regard the law as prohibitive and burdensome, I think it says far more about us than it does about God's law. There's prohibitions in the law without question. And yet if we view the whole of God's law as something that prohibits and binds as opposed to something that encourages and flourishes, I think it says a lot more about us and the way we regard God than it does actually about his law. And I think that the same is true for God's people here in our passage. These are important marching orders. And they're important marching orders for us because we live in a day of lawlessness. We live in a day of pernicious lawlessness. Our culture is dominated by things like antinomianism and idolization of our own autonomous self-direction, as was referenced earlier. I did it my way. This could be the anthem of our time. I've heard it observed. If you think I'm blowing that up, watch literally any Disney princess movie. The judgment has fallen heavy, hasn't it? All the parents. I watch them too. It's okay. Just listen to the themes. Watch The Little Mermaid for crying out loud and think, what message is this communicating? Because it's not shocking for them, but it should be shocking for us. I do it my way. I stand on my own two feet. None can tell me what to do. God, though, gives us a better way. God gives us the way that he shows us in the Shema, where he says, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echad. God is one. And then he continues with those instructions to our children. Teach your children. Have them bind the law word of God on their mouths and in front of their eyes. Make it like a guidepost for them to keep them from the destruction of the world and to keep them on the right path. These are God's kind commands. Instruct the next generation, starting with your children, but all of those in the next generation in the ways of the Lord that they may not depart from it to their own peril. Teach them God's law word that they may flourish and that they may prosper. Make it a constant thing, a reverting training, because if we do not constantly train ourselves, we are apt and prone to forget. Prone to wander, as the hymn says, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is the temptation. This is why we are to train ourselves. And that's why I would say in every day, Christians ought have the law word of God on their mouths, tucked away in their hearts. And it should never be the case that we are a forgetful people. That leads us in the way to destruction. Let me move to the fourth point this morning. Much to cover in the coming weeks that I'm skipping over this morning, but we have plenty of time. Let's look at verse 5, and I'm going to read it. Verse 5 through 7, and then again in 9. He says, No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord, your God, is with you wherever you go. I want to land the plane this morning on this point. Vital. If you're still in the house, if you're a child in here, tuck this part away in your heart. Follow the Lord, be strong and courageous, know that He is the one that guides and leads. This is the whole light that shines through Advent. God gave us a light that we might not wander in darkness, but I want to land the plane here, not because it's a satisfying end. The book doesn't end here, obviously. This is like a jumping off point. And this theme is going to continue on throughout the book of Joshua. But let me just point this out about this passage. First, the people here are assured that no man would be able to overcome them. No one will stand against you, God says. That's important in any day, but it's especially important here. If you remember back, their account of the land, which you can find in Numbers chapter 13, they came back and this was their report. They said, the people are strong. Their cities are huge and they're fortified. There's descendants of Anak there who are called the Nephilim. We'll have fun with that one later, but we can parse that out. But for now, we can just note here, there's men roaming the land behind strong city walls that they said they make us look like grasshoppers. That's who they're up again. The men have not gone anywhere. They're still there in the land. They're still behind their same city walls. And yet here's God's promise to his people. No man in that land or elsewhere shall be able to overcome you. Not one of those fearsome men, not one of those creatures in the land can withstand you. Although they'll try, they'll stand against you, they'll make war, they'll beat their chests inside Jericho. We know this is coming, and yet God says, none will stand against you. But how are God's people to obey that marching order? How can you not fear a fierce giant that is roaming a fortified land? Sounds good from a pulpit, doesn't it? Don't fear these things, and yet when you're staring them in the face, how? The answer is thoroughly biblical, and this is where I want to close. Brothers and sisters, fear God and not men. Please hear me. Fear God and not men. Fearing God, Scripture tells us, is the very beginning and outset of wisdom, and it's a fear that drives away our fear of all else, including men. Including the strong giants in the land. That's why I said earlier, worry, distrust is a mild form of atheism. Fear God and have the beginning of wisdom and fear nothing else in this world because God holds you and upholds the creation by the word of his mouth. G.K. Chesterton said this in a way that only Chesterton can. He said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God. God is mightier than the challenges and the forces that are arrayed against his people." And I point that out, by the way, and if you're thinking to yourself, we have no Nephilim nor giants behind fortified city walls, we're safe. Let me encourage you with this. Fear has crippled the church in our day as well. We are never immune from the fear of men. So sometimes that happens in a way that's quite similar to Joshua. There are believers who are suffering very real, very prescient persecution. Family members trying to burn them alive for their faith. This happens throughout our globe, and it happens at a higher rate now than at any point in human history, which surprises many. But sometimes we encounter those things. Other times it happens because we just fear men. In other words, we crave respect. We crave the acceptance of the world. We fear what others will think of us. I think that is far more common in our setting, and it's far more debilitating in our setting because it sucks the life out of you. Many can stand firm in the teeth of fierce persecution, and yet we wilt when others look down on us and think little of us. But it's here we remember those marching orders. Be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you wherever you go. Brothers and sisters, let me close by encouraging you to be strong and to be courageous. Do not fear the devil. Do not fear his works. Do not fear men who come against you and slander and ridicule you. Fear only the Lord and trust that he is the one that provides for us and safeguards us through the troubles of this world. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, Lord, I thank you and I praise you for this rich, deep, encouraging passage. Lord, more here than I could bite off in one sermon, and yet, Lord, words that I pray encourage your people. God, there is so much in Joshua that seems quite foreign, and yet there is so much that is so abundantly similar, Lord, to the challenges that we face in our own day. And Lord, I think our marching orders are much the same. Not to knock down the walls of Jericho, not to go in and throw spear and javelin, Lord, but to trust the Lord God who leads us, to remember the marching orders that we have been given, to look for those leaders that we are to raise up, Lord, and above all things, to fear God and not men. God, I pray that you would encourage us as we work through this book, Lord, that as Christians in 2024, soon to be 2025 in Pennsylvania, Lord, that we might be a church that is equipped for every good work that you would call us to, that we would be found ready and faithful for the challenges, Lord, that you have deigned in your sovereignty to not separate us from, Lord, but instead to let us remain in this world that your kingdom might expand. God, we thank you for the call you've given us. I pray, Lord, that these words would encourage, and I pray that Christ's name would be lifted high. We ask it all in his holy name. Amen.